you didn't bring your copy and you don't have one, just open up your Bible. We'll start reading in verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If then there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any partnership of spirit, if any compassions and condolences, fill up my joy that you may be mutually disposed, having mutual love, united souls, being disposed to one thing. Yet do nothing according to strife or self-seeking, but with humility considering one another superior to yourselves, not each one watching over what is his own, but also each other's. Now, let's look at these verses. What I want to point out to you is that Paul is giving us a conditional statement. He's saying, if this, then this. He starts off by saying, if then, and then he gives a command. So let's look at this. First of all, keep in mind that the Philippian church was a church that the Apostle Paul started. It was the church, if you remember from our previous sermon, it was the church that had, the only church, that had consistently provided and supported the Apostle Paul on his mission to bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. I want you to think of the local church, the Philippian local church, but any local church, including our local church, as an outpost of Christ's kingdom behind enemy lines. Can you think of it that way? In fact, you might want to write that phrase down. An outpost of Christ's kingdom behind enemy lines, because that's exactly what we are. We are to be living the kingdom way. The way that the whole earth will be living when Christ returns, we are to be living that now as a little local community in the midst of a completely counter-culture to that. Isn't that right? We're outposts of Christ's kingdom behind enemy lines. And the Philippian church was that very thing as well. These people had come out of paganism and out of idolatry, out of everyone looking out for themselves, being self-seeking, trying to get ahead at the expense of other people. That was the culture. And here they are, a local assembly, and they have learned from the Apostle Paul because he went there preaching a message that was totally counter to their culture about how they should live as a little community of God's people waiting for the coming of Christ's kingdom. And so Paul says, if then, because of my coming there, preaching the gospel to you, forming this little community, this little bubble of Christ's kingdom in the midst of this this pagan culture, he says, if then, if there is any consolation in Christ, if you have as a Christian, having come from paganism into Christianity, into this local Christian community, if you have received consolation in Christ, that is in your relationship with Christ, if you have received that, if you have experienced comfort of love, and that is talking about the whole body of believers, how we are loving to one another and we are looking out for the things of our neighbor as opposed to just being selfish and self-seeking all the time. If you have experienced that community, that Christian community of loving one another, if any partnership of the Spirit, and again, this is a community term. It's talking about the local church being a body of people who are partnering in spirit. That is, they're all working together for the same common goal and common cause. He says, if any compassions and condolences. Compassions and condolences in times of sorrow and grief. Who do you want to be around when you're sorrowing and grieving? Is it not your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who can comfort you with the scriptures? He says, if you have received all that, and it was through Paul's preaching and establishing the church in Philippi, Paul says, if that has happened to you, if you have experienced that, he says, fill up my joy. Here's the command. The rest of this, verse 2 through 4, is a command based on if you have received that. What's the command? Fill up my joy that you may be mutually disposed, having mutual love. What do you think these terms mean, being mutually disposed? Really, what it means is that we all have the same mind. What does that mean? It's obviously we don't literally have the same mind. It's a figure of speech. But it means we work together like a well-oiled machine. Right? Which means no conflict. Isn't that right? No conflict. No strife. How does that actually work out in the world? Or does it only work among God's people? It doesn't always work among God's people, too. I can tell you that.
But what world do you live in?
Yeah, it's supposed to work. What is? Tell me something. What is it that causes a local body of believers to work together so smoothly? What is it that causes that? What is it? Something more than love. Yes, but what drives a common spirit? What drives a common purpose? I'll tell you what it is. It's humility. It's humility. It's not trying to have your way. Isn't that right? When we are selfish and we want things to go our way, then we want to impose our will and our likes on everybody else. Isn't that right? And what does that cause? Strife, conflict, confusion. We're not all working together. It's a complete mess. But when we are humble and we put the needs of our brother and our sister ahead of our own, all of a sudden, there is no strife. We're all working together towards a common goal, and we start accomplishing something. Because when there's strife and confusion, there's no progress. We don't actually begin to fulfill the job that Christ has for us as a body, as a congregation. And so Paul says, "Fill up my joy that you may be mutually disposed, having mutual love." Mutual means, what does mutual mean? Give and take, right? It means I love you and you love me. You love each other, right? Everyone loves each other. That's mutual love. United souls. Again, all of these terms are pointing towards the same thing. He's just expressing it in different ways. It's as though us as a body are one person. We all have a distinct and separate mind, right? We all think a little bit differently. How can we all work together like a well-oiled machine if we all think differently? What do we have to accomplish in order to all think the same? Are we all going to think like Steve? How about if we all think like Vera? We definitely don't want to all think like George. We all have to think like Christ. Isn't that right? He becomes the standard. The mind of Christ becomes the standard. And if we all are conforming ourselves to Christ and his way of thinking, then we're all going to be thinking the same. And we're all going to be working the same. And we're all going to be accomplishing as a body together that task that God has for this local church to accomplish. So he says, verse 2, "Fill up my joy that you may be mutually disposed, having mutual love, united souls, being disposed to one thing." That is, having one purpose, one mission. This church should have one purpose and one mission. Not a list of missions, one mission. What is it? It's to bring more people into the kingdom. Isn't that what we're here for? We are a outpost of Christ's kingdom behind enemy lines. You know, when you're behind enemy lines, it's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? If we don't work together, we're not going to accomplish anything. We're going to get our brains blown out, figuratively, of course. So he says, let me back up, verse 3. "Do nothing according to strife or self-seeking." Underline that word, self-seeking. That is the killer of the church. That is the killer of the mission. And it's driven by pride. Self-seeking, trying to have your own way, means introduces strife into the Christian community. But with humility, which is the opposite of that, considering one another superior to yourselves. Oh, well, there goes pride. There goes arrogance right out the window. Not each one watching over what is his own, but also each other's. That is, not only looking out for my interests, but looking out for all of our interests together as a body. This is how we can accomplish the purpose that God has for us. Now, beginning in verse 5, all the way down through verse 11, the Apostle Paul holds up Jesus Christ as the prime example of what he's talking about here. He's talking about humility. He's talking about self-sacrifice, not being self-seeking, but looking out for the interests of others above your own. And who did that better than anyone? Jesus Christ, right? So he holds up Jesus Christ as the example to emulate. And so what did Christ do that we ought to emulate? Verse 5. Have this disposition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being deity in nature, did not consider equality with God to be plunder, but emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men, and having been found as a human in form, he suppressed himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death of a cross. Consequently also, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow, of celestial, of terrestrial, and of subterranean, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Master to the glory of God the Father. I want you to notice his humility, his self-sacrifice came first. His being glorified came later as a result. We want to be glorified with Christ in his kingdom, do we not? Doesn't the Bible refer to us as being glorified together with him? When Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. Doesn't it talk about glorification in reference to the resurrection many, many times? It does. Read Romans 8. Us being in glory. Glory is not heaven, by the way. It's not a place. It's a state. It's a condition. All right. Being with Christ in glory, being glorified together with him, is what we are looking forward to. But before that comes something else. And what is that? Humility, self-sacrifice, putting others above yourself. Isn't that right? Now, let's take this passage apart. What I want to try to do in the rest of my sermon, I have 15 or 16 minutes left. I want to try to impress upon you exactly what it was that Jesus did to display this humility. Look what it says. Who, being deity in nature, that is, in essence, he was divine. He was of God. He was God in nature. He said he did not consider equality with God to be plunder. And the word plunder means something that is gotten illicitly. Christ was immortal. He was of the essence of God, which means he was an immortal person of the Godhead, right? Christ was deity. He was deity in nature, and he did not consider his equality with God, which he was. He didn't consider that to be something that he didn't deserve. Now, I know that's a double negative. If we put it in a positive statement, is he considered his equality with God to be deserved, right? It was his by right. It was his by right. But what did he do? He emptied himself. He took the nature of a slave and becoming in the likeness of men. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1, please. The Gospel of John. Verse 1, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or literally, the Greek says the Word was divine. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Let's skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. You see that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What Philippians talks about, he's talking about this, but he's talking about something else. If you read that passage in Philippians carefully, that paragraph, you will see that Christ humbled himself twice. Huh? Twice. How did he humble himself the first time? He emptied himself of his divine nature. And he took upon himself the nature of humanity. Now, God is immortal. In fact, it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone has immortality. Christ had immortality because he was of the essence of God. Christ, as immortal deity, gave that up. He emptied himself of that, and he took the form of a man. Now, some people teach that the divine nature fused with the human nature to make sort of this dualistic, it's called hypostasis in Greek, but it's they consider it a dual-natured being, a person who is fully God and fully man. But that's not what this passage says. It says he emptied himself. It says he put aside this in order to take this. That's what it says. It doesn't say he fused the two together. It says he emptied himself of that which was his divine right. And he took upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. That word likeness doesn't mean just looking like us. It's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament for Eve, or Adam was needed a helper comparable to him. It's the same word that's translated comparable to him, that is, of his kind. The animals wouldn't suit as a mate for Adam. He needed someone else of his kind, and so God gave him Eve. So when Christ came in the likeness of men, it doesn't mean he just looked like us, or he sort of was wearing a skin suit over his divinity. He actually set aside his immortality. How else could he die for our sins if he retained all of his immortal nature? He couldn't die. He set aside that to take upon himself human flesh. Do you see what a step of humility that is? You know, it was a conscious decision that he made. Look again at this passage. Look at what it says. And I have translated it exactly as it is in the Greek text. It says, who being deity in nature did not consider equality with God to be plunder, but he emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men. And let me stop right there. Becoming in the likeness of men. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 for just a moment. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And he begins to define what this great salvation really is, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and miraculous or various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, and here he begins to quote Psalm chapter 8, What is man? And I want you to notice it's man. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to his feet. Now, if you read that psalm in its context, in Psalm chapter 8, David is talking about humanity, what God did when he created Adam. What is mankind? What have you done? You made him lower than the angels, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. And that's what God said to Adam. He said, I've given you all the birds and the animals and everything. I want you to rule over my creation. And what did Adam do? He fell into sin, and he lost it all. Right? He lost it all. But this psalm is talking about humanity, mankind, and what God had intended for man in the beginning, that is to rule over his creation. And then Paul, as he's writing this, after quoting that psalm, he says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him," that is mankind. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." What does that mean? Mankind is not ruling over God's creation. Why? Because of sin, that's why. "But what do we see?" He says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And now he uses that same expression that David used of all humanity, and he uses it of Jesus. He was made lower than the angels. That is essentially the same thing as saying he was a man. All right? Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Why was Jesus made into a man? Why was the Logos, the word that John talks about in John 1:1, who created, God used him as the agent of creation, it says, that nothing that was made without him, John says. But then he became a man, is what this passage is saying. He became a man. And why did he become a man? So he would be mortal flesh like you and me. So that he could die like you and me. Because as God, he can't die. Okay? Now, let's continue reading. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things," and that's because God has promised him the whole creation, "and by whom are all things," and that's because he was the agent of creation, "in bringing many sons to glory," that's you and me, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That is, Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister, is what it's saying. "Saying," quote, and he begins to quote Psalm 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." That's quoting Jesus out of the Psalms. And again, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." And again, from Isaiah 8:18, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." Now look at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that is, inasmuch as you are a flesh and blood person, you are a physical human being, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham," that's us. "Therefore in all things," note that, "in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted." He became exactly what we are. Exactly what we are. A human being. God became a man, is exactly what the Bible teaches. The Word became flesh. It doesn't say the Word took on flesh. It doesn't say the Word slipped into some flesh. It says the Word became flesh. That is a total transformation from one state to the other state. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. It's the same thing Hebrews said. Everything, this whole creation was for him. It's his inheritance, and it was created through him. God created everything through Jesus Christ. He was there at the beginning, and he was the agent of the creation, is what this passage is saying. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This is Jesus Christ is talking about, prior to him becoming a man. Now, I want you to see what he gave up. That's what I want you to see, what he gave up. In the form of God, he gave that up to become in the form of you and me. Doesn't that speak to you? It speaks to me. What a sacrifice that was. The immortal one becoming a mortal being, subject to pain, subject to death, subject to all the things that we suffer. That's what he did. And he lived here on this earth for 33 years. But then what happened? Go back to Philippians. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, becoming in the likeness of men. That's the first thing he did. And then it says, and having been found as a human in form. That is, after having chosen. You see, did the Father just say, hey, Jesus, my son, I'm shoving you down into earth and making a man out of you? It's not what it says. It says he emptied himself. You see that? That's not something the Father did. It's something he did. He emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking the form of a servant. By coming, or becoming, literally, becoming in the likeness of men. And then it says, and having been found as a human in form, after having humbled himself, taking on a human form, then what did he do? He suppressed himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's the second thing he did. He went willingly to his death, to a cruel death, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. You know, people think that Jesus, when he was here, that, you know, he did all these miracles. He did some amazing miracles while he was here. But did you know that the Bible, in fact, Jesus himself says, you just jot these references down because we don't have time to turn there. Just jot these down. John 5, 19 and 30. John 8, 28. John 12, 49 and 50. John 14, 10. What these verses say, Jesus himself said, I can't do anything by myself. The Father is the one who's doing the works. Everything I say, it's not coming from me. I'm only speaking to you what the Father is telling me to say. See, Jesus, when Jesus came as a baby, he didn't know everything. He couldn't speak. He had to be fed. He had to be burped. He threw up on his mom, you know, I'm sure. He had to learn how to speak. He had to learn how to crawl. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn right and wrong. How did he learn all these things? Well, his mother taught him some of it, but you know, he was instructed by his Father in heaven. Jesus was instructed by his Father in heaven. He learned, in fact, Hebrews 5 says that he learned obedience by the things that he experienced. He learned, he didn't sin. He never sinned. But the Father taught him and taught him and taught him until he reached that time of his baptism. And then the Bible says in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, that God anointed Jesus with power and with the Holy Spirit, and then he went about doing miracles and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. What does that say? He wasn't doing it by his power. He was doing it by the Father's power. The Father was doing the works through him. Why? Because he set aside that power to become a man. That's why. And then to die a cruel death on the cross. Jesus emptied himself as his own choice to become mortal like we are. He was willingly transformed into a man. After finding himself as a human, he then took that final step of submitting to a cruel death. Look back at Philippians, what he says. Verse 5, having this disposition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us we are to be like that. How many of us are like that? We're not. But that's the goal. That's the goal. Set aside everything. Give away everything. Put everybody else's interest above your own. That's what he's saying. Have this disposition in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, I think God can do some great things with this church. We're having an impact out there on the internet, I know that, but I'd like to see more here as well. But we're going to have this kind of disposition amongst ourselves, where we want to set aside our interests, our personal self-interests, in order to be fully invested in what God wants us to do, and it's going to require sacrifice. The question is, are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to put aside our interests in order to follow what Christ did here? Look what he's done for us, and look what he's promised to us. You know, he goes on to talk about how God has now highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. When Christ ascended to heaven, he was highly exalted. And it says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow. That's in the future. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Every knee. Right now, only a few bow to Christ. But every knee is going to bow on that day. That's his future. And that's our future too. With him, we will be with him in glory. We will rule and reign over this earth, is what the Bible teaches. But right now, we have to do what he did. We have to humble ourselves and take upon ourselves the form of a servant.